So 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. Let's hear the word of God. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And as the grass withers and the flowers fade, this, the word of God, endures forever. May he bless it to us. You know, I think to be an apostle, or one of the qualities of being an apostle, is being able to write many, many lines without periods that break it up. Paul and Peter have this tendency to just keep adding and adding and adding. I think they like commas more than periods when it comes to God's word. But this is an opening introduction to this letter, this second letter of the Apostle Peter. And we did, before Christmas, we did look at the letter of Jude, the brother of Jesus. And if you were to read this letter of Peter and the letter of Jude, you'd see that there are a lot of similarities that exist between them. They warn and they use language that speaks about false teachers and false doctrines and judgment. And those things are very prevalent here in Peter's letter too. But they both are focused a little different on the matter of faith. And while they speak some of the same things, their focus about faith is what is different. If you recall, Jude, when he wrote his letter, he was calling upon the church and all of the saints to contend for the faith. He was looking at faith from an objective perspective, as a body of truth, the doctrines of the gospel, the doctrines of God, of Jesus Christ, the doctrines of the Christian faith. And he said that we have to contend for that faith that has once for all been delivered to us as saints and as his church. So there's that view that Jude had concerning faith. Well, Peter's letter is very different. He's looking subjectively at faith. When he talks about faith here in this letter, he's looking at you in verse 1, and he's saying, you've obtained a like precious faith with us. His view here is about you and your personal profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking at you in how you are to live out your faith, that particular trust and confidence that you have set in the Lord Jesus as your Savior and now as your King and Lord. You are to live for His glory because you have trusted in Him to save you from eternal life, from eternal death, and who has given you eternal life. And that comes out even more, as you're going to hear next week. So there's the big difference between the two. And with that focus, Peter still has the same concerns as Jude, only they're a bit more expanded. Just so you have a little bit of history too, this is an introduction sermon. But Peter wrote this letter around 65 AD. Very close to his death. He died in 68 AD under Nero, the emperor of Rome, who turned violently against Christianity, and who had both Peter and Paul executed or put to death. And Peter writes this letter knowing that his end is near. If you go down to verse 14, he talks about he knows that shortly he must put off his tent. That's a biblical way of saying, I'm going to die. And I know it's coming very soon. And he's writing this with that in mind. He knows his end is near. And he has concerns for the believers who are throughout the world. He has concerns for Christ's church, that they who have obtained that like precious faith would live out their life in holiness and truth to God. And his major themes, you'll see from chapter 1, and this is the easy outline of 2 Peter. Chapter 1's theme is all about spiritual growth and nurture in the Lord Jesus. In other words, growing up in Christ. Growing up and gaining more and more understanding of His grace and who He is and what He has worked in our lives. Maturity in Christianity. So chapter 1 is all about that. Chapter 2 is warning individuals and the church about the dangers of false teachers and the destructive nature of false doctrines that infect Christianity. I will say today, I think we have a terrible problem within the church where we are afraid today of calling out false teaching. And it's usually under this guise. Well, it might be a work of the Spirit, who knows? I get that they're not crossing all their T's and dotting all their I's. And no, they're not quite there with certain things, but at least they're trying. Now, that sentiment, I can understand it. But if it's false teaching, and if they're false teachers that are promoting a contrary gospel, we need to be warned. We need to be guarded because it is destructive to the church. That's chapter 2. And chapter 3 is a very concise view of Revelation. It's all about the return of the Lord and understanding how we as God's people and the church are to live in readiness of the Lord's return. Those are the major themes. Maturing in your faith, guarding against false teachers and false teaching, and living in readiness of the return of the Lord Jesus. And that's, as you can see, where we're headed within this chapter. But as with all these letters, there's an introduction. And if you read these first four verses that begin this letter, you will see that Peter is setting God's goal before you. What God wants of you. And that goal of God regarding your faith is for you, as you see in verse 4, for you to be partakers of the divine nature. Now, what an awesome thought, isn't it? God wants us to partake of that divine nature. And one of the reasons he sets that goal is because he understands one of the most significant difficulties that you have in your life as a Christian. And that again is at the end of verse 4. Is that you are living a life in this world that is filled with corruption that impacts those sinful desires of your own heart that yet remain within you. And so you have this contrast of what God wants and the difficulty you have as a believer in this world. God wants you to be a partaker of the divine nature. But you in your life, and I think many of you Christians can readily admit to this, you are often overwhelmed by afflictions, trials, and difficulties and persecution to the point that you miss the bigger underlying trouble and difficulty that you have. And that is, as he puts here, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I want you to understand a little bit about the language of the words that Peter's using here. When he talks about having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, that phrase, having escaped, is a what we call a participle phrase. It means it's something that is ongoing. Usually a participle is a verb that has the ending of ing. He ran, he runs, he is running. That's a participle, okay? Didn't know you were going to get a grammar lesson this morning, did you? But understand that. That's what's behind this. Having, that's why have is got the ing to it. Having escaped. And that word escape, it doesn't just mean, oh, set free. It's a word talking about someone who's fleeing their captor. And so you get this, if you were living in Peter's day and understood the Greek as it was being read to you, you would get this picture. My life right now is one of running away from the world that wants to ensnare me again. And that is an underlying problem, because we still have that nature to sin within us. Now, it's been broken by Jesus Christ. It does not have that power to hold us in bondage like it once did without Christ. And we have now in Christ that Spirit working in us to enable us to pursue a new obedience. But those desires of our hearts that are sinful still yet are there, and the world is seeking to ensnare you every day. And God's goal for you is that you be a partaker of His divine nature. And the battle is there. You know, we often think about spiritual warfare. And when I say spiritual warfare, what's the first thing that always comes to everyone's mind? The devil. I had this conversation yesterday as well when we talked about sin and why we sin. And the first response was, well, the devil does his work. Well, I'm not denying that. But if we blame it always on the devil, what we're denying is that we have a nature in our own hearts to sin. That rebellion against God. That desire, as it says here, to fulfill our lusts. And that's contrary to God's goal. In fact, here again is another important word. That word, partaker. Any one of you who have been in church for a long time, that is a word that is more often translated communion. It's the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship. A unity of communion. And God wants us to have that fellowship with Him. That's God's goal for you. And with that goal in mind, as we look at these first four verses, God's goal for us to be partakers of that divine nature, I want you to see, first of all, what you need for that. Your great need for that. And here again is where we can get it wrong. Let me ask you this question. You don't need to respond, but just think in your own minds. If you were to look at your life right now and assess and consider what three great needs you have to live out your faith with that goal of God in mind, what would you list? What are the three greatest needs that you would say, I need in my life for me to be a partaker of that divine nature? And you know what our temptation always is? Our temptation is always to look downward at our troubles or the things we're struggling with and say, in relation to those trials and afflictions and difficulties and persecution, this is what I need. And when we look downward to our troubles, we are often looking inward to our resources. How many of you, as we often do joke, how many of you say, I need more patience with people? And you know, and we do in Christian circles joke, because James 1:2 tells us that the way to gain patience is through trials. But you know what? We're thinking backwards. We should be thinking, why is this trial in my life? Because God is working patience in you. You see the difference? We're focusing on the wrong thing. And thus, we're looking at the wrong resource. And when it comes to this goal of God for you to be a partaker of that divine nature, God wants you to look upward to Him and to the things He supplies. It's a very different thing. You know, men, young men, those of you who aren't married, I've always also joked with young men that you realize when you get married that you now become the chief handyman of the home. Your wife will always have a honey-do list, and you need to do those things. I saw a reel last week, and it was men who were filled with fright when they saw their wife walking through the house with tools to go and do a job, and they get up immediately and go, because he has been a little slack in doing what has been asked to be done. But when you're not sure about it, where do we turn? I don't know what we did without YouTube. Because men are stubborn enough that we don't read the directions anyways, and just try to do it in our own assessing manner. And if we're left with less than 3 screws or nails at the end of it, hey, that's a job well done. But that propensity of wanting to do things ourselves spiritually is where we get into trouble. And when you thought about those three great needs, do they match up with what God wants to give? What do you need to be a partaker of the divine nature? Well, there's three things within this, and I'm spending most of my time on this because it's the most important. The other 2 points will be very quick. But the first thing you need is more grace and peace. Is that on your list? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. What does he say there? Verse 2. Be multiplied to you. Here's what you need from God. And again, what is that grace? That grace is this. And please, this is the best definition to understand grace. It is that undeserved kindness and goodness of God to an unworthy sinner. What do we deserve from God? We deserve His wrath, His judgment. But what has God provided instead to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ comes this abounding flow of grace and mercy. Isn't that amazing? How much of that grace and mercy of God did you deserve? Zero. Nothing. And that's the whole thing about grace, that God says, I have an abundance of goodness and mercy and kindness to give to you. Peace. You know, we often think, even as Christians, that one of the highest points of peace is to be free of conflict. Does Jesus ever say that? Absolutely not. In fact, he says the exact opposite. He says, in this world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I have overcome this world. And what was the memory verse from last week? Peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Let not your hearts be troubled. He gives it. And that peace that he gives is a comfort and contentment in the pardoning graces of God. For you to know that above everything else, what do you have with God through that justifying work of Jesus Christ? When Jesus, through his atonement, pardons you of all your sins, and through his righteousness, you become acceptable to God. What is the result of that? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Because in the midst of your life, tomorrow, you know not what troubles are going to be before you. And if your life is anything close to how my life gets marked sometimes, it's not just that one thing happens when you go out and you've got a flat tire and then you come in and your computer drive is crashed and then you and it goes on and it just seems to be a day in which everything goes wrong. What do you need in that moment? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. You need to know the God whose kindness and goodness is multiplied to you, and find that comfort and contentment in knowing that I am with God. I have peace. And knowing that nothing will ever separate me from that grace of God. If you have not memorized Romans chapter 8, you need to. You need to. But turn with me very quickly to Romans 8. And again, I said this is going to be the stressor that I want you to grasp more than anything. But you go to Romans chapter 8, and he asks this question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists there all the things that you're going to experience in life. Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, shall famine, shall nakedness. That word nakedness doesn't mean to be without clothing. It means to be sinning. It's that word that's used to describe the shame of sin. Shall peril, shall sword, shall any of these things separate you from the love of Christ? And he goes on to say, yet in all these things, in our tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. Because, verses 38 and 39, I'll skip right down to the end. Because nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the peace in which we stand. And God is saying, my grace, my kindness and goodness is multiplied to you, and my peace will be multiplied in those times when you have great need. Do you know that grace and peace of God? My dear Christians, that is the foundation and rock on which we stand, and nothing can shake it. The second thing you need is more knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here specifically is why we read from Ephesians 3, where we are called to know more and more about that width and length and depth and height. I finally got them all in order. There we go. that love, that all-surpassing love of Christ, so that we can be what? And this ought to amaze you. So that we can have the fullness of God. Filled with the fullness of God. And that's the thing. The more you know about God's love and about Jesus' love, God is going to fill you with His fullness. I can't even, you know, imagine what being filled with the fullness of God, but it's His glory, His presence that He wants you to be filled with. And it comes by knowing His love, the love of God the Father and the love of the Son toward you. Let me ask you these questions. You will have to research it yourself. When did God begin loving you? How did God demonstrate His love to you? What did it cost the Father to love you? What did Jesus experience to seal the love of God to you? What has it accomplished for you? How do you know His love will never fail? How does His love enrich your love for Him? Do you know the answers to all those questions? There's many more, but I just chose seven because the number seven is complete. And I thought, do you know the completeness of His love? The knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord is something that you need. And you know, and dear Christians, this is what I do at times. I have to sit sometimes and just rehearse those things in my thoughts. When this corrupt world becomes demanding. And the last thing you need is more likeness to Christ, which is what God's goal is for you, that you may partake of that divine nature. And when He speaks here about partaking of that divine nature, excuse me, it isn't that you're becoming a god, like the Mormons believe. Not at all. There's only one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not becoming gods. Nor is it that we're simply trying to be more faithful, more loving, more kind. What it is that God has declared His goal is to conform you to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 8:28. You all know Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Do you know what verse 29 is? It's the goal of God, where everything in your life is working towards conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. And when you have that in your mind, when you know God is at work in and through everything so that I can be more like Jesus. Doesn't that make that trial that you're going to have tomorrow have a new perspective in your life and thought? Doesn't that make the tribulation that is set before you more keenly aware that, okay, this is even harder than that trial. But this is what God sees as necessary for me to be more like Jesus. Those are your three needs, my friends. Grace and peace, a better knowledge of the love of God the Father and the Lord Jesus, more likeness to Christ. And everything is working towards that. Isn't our God good? How many of you had those thoughts? No hands, but seriously, when you thought about your needs, did it go in that direction? And you see, that's what Peter puts out here. Our great needs. And it brings us to our second point. Our great Savior. who accomplishes this. Our great Savior, who provides for us. You know, we make those statements. Christ is our all in all. Christ is our sufficiency. Christ is our strength. But do we understand what is meant by those words? How is Christ our all in all, our sufficiency, our strength? It's what He as our Savior has already granted. And Peter brings this out. When in verse 1, the first thing that he brings out is those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. My friends, what is it that we all need to abide in the presence of the Holy Lord God Almighty? It is a purity and beauty of holiness that we do not have as sinners, but which Christ has provided for us in His righteousness. We sang it in that hymn that about having a robe. We take up that robe. What is that robe? Those are hallelujah choruses over there. It's the robe of righteousness. You know, as parents, we've been in those times when our children have been out to play and they come in and their clothes, they're just filthy from head to toe. And what do we say? You need to change. The same when we come to God. We come in sin that has infected all our being. And the Lord Jesus is the one who comes with that robe of righteousness and covers us so that we can abide in the presence of Almighty God. And that is imputed. That's a biblical word that speaks about it's being credited to you. You in your bankruptcy of holiness now have the abundance of Christ's righteousness. And that is a standing and communion with the Father that is undefiled and unbreakable. That's amazing. Because we will today and tomorrow and every day of our life until we are in glory, we will still break God's law. We will still transgress His holiness. But that union with God in Christ, in His righteousness, can never be defiled or broken. Praise God. And not only that, His divine power. Verse 2, you have received divine power. Sorry, verse 3. His divine power has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And that divine power is the Holy Spirit. Again, and this is where many within the church do get off focus. When you think about receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, what comes to your mind? And for many people, it's power to do things like speak in tongues or to heal or to pray for that healing and the power of the Spirit in those things. What did Jesus say the power of the Spirit would do for you? Among other things, bring to you a remembrance of God's Word. Be able to witness for Him. Be able to be a place where the Father and the Son make their home within your life. Be able to pursue godliness. That's the power of the Spirit. And you have received that from on high. As Jesus ascended, He was given the authority to bestow the Holy Spirit upon the church who now is at work in you to live a life of godliness where more and more of the glory of Christ shines in you, and more of that moral goodness of God is worked in you. His divine power from our great Savior. And this, again, pertains to that partaking of the divine nature. You know, you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God filled him in his humanity with that holy fruit. You know the nine virtues of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness or gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And I want you to think of those three as three subsets. That the first three speak about what we have in relation to God. And then the next three speak about what we have in relation to one another. And the last three, what we have in respect of our own inward man. And you look at Jesus Christ, how he exemplified in his humanity that divine nature, where the fruit of the Spirit enabled him to have an unbroken love and joy and peace with God, and enabled him not to be like us who get so frustrated with dumb people. And we can look in the mirror every morning to realize we're one of them. But Jesus had an unbroken patience and kindness and goodness to everyone. And he exercised a gentleness and a faithfulness and a self-control. Remember when Peter and the disciples brought two swords because they wanted to defend the Lord, and they cut off the ear of that high priest servant, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus looked at them and said, self-control. Self-control. Don't you think I could have called 10,000 angels who would have done more than what you did? No, this is the Father's will, and I'm going to walk through it. There's self-control. He exercised it all. And in his righteousness and divine power, he gives us what is needed to be like him. And the last, very, very quickly here, is our great salvation. Our great need, our great Savior, our great salvation. And here Peter points us to where every believer has a share in Christ. And he uses the word precious in two different places. They're two different, slightly different words. But he speaks there how you have obtained like precious faith with us. We all have that same great salvation. You know, one of the things Christians can tend to do is that we tend to elevate people in the faith. Now, it's one thing to have someone who mentors, someone that you trust to help you in your faith, help you in your life and walk. You have it in your mind sometimes their faith is better and stronger. That's a wrong thought. But we need those people. But what Peter is saying here is the grace of God that has saved me is the exact same grace that has saved you. It's that like precious faith. Your faith is equally precious to the Lord. Just as Peter's faith, and Paul's faith, and my faith. There's no difference. There might be in the way of maturity, but God looks and he sees his grace at work in you, and he sees your faith in his Son. And God is the one who says, this is most precious. It is of the same value and honor before God because it is his gift of His grace to each one of you. And in that great salvation, you not only have like precious faith, but you have great and precious promises. Verse 4, exceedingly great and precious promises. Every priceless promise of salvation is yours. Do you know those promises? Not just the pardon, the healing, the eternal life, the promise of Emmanuel, and the promise of glorification. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 2:17, I think it is, that all of these promises are yes and amen in Christ and to all who believe. We all share in those precious promises. They're not lesser or greater to anyone. They are equal. Do you know the most precious promise that you all have in Christ Jesus? That carries you every day of your life until it is fully realized in glory. It was said to Joshua, and it's echoed in the New Testament in Hebrews 13. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What have you to fear? What have you to fear? I will never leave you nor forsake you. I think there's no greater promise that we can lay hold of today and tomorrow. That's the greatness of His salvation. My friends, do you partake of the divine nature? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him for salvation? And do you live as a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ? Then know what you need and look to your great Savior. And look to those wondrous promises of His grace. And you, my friends, will be partakers of that divine nature. Call you to Christ. Believe in Him. Let's pray.